Anna, thank you very much for your introduction. Lovely to be with you this morning as we think about this topic together. We've got these four sessions, and they sort of work as a whole together. What we're going to think about today is something of an overview, thinking about the whole sweep of the process of change, and then sort of as it were, drilling down from there into some of the detail of that. Tomorrow, thinking about the place of suffering in God's purposes for transformation. Then on Thursday, looking at the way in which, I mean, clearly we understand, how could it not be that God's word is the means for bringing about change? But exactly how? How do we engage with God's word in a way that brings the transformation that he intends? And then finally on Friday, we're going to think about the way that the church is intended by God to be a change-enabling community, and what gets in the way of our churches being and doing all they could do in order to facilitate a change and growth in the body of Christ, and how that could be different. So that's the agenda we have for those those four sessions. So the first, thinking about seeing the process. But actually, I want to be a bit cheeky and just check. Are we persuaded that change really is such a big idea in the Bible? It sort of has been presumed this week. Are we convinced? Is it really such a big concept? What would be your arguments for or arguments against? I get a bit bored listening to myself for a whole hour. So intermittently, I'm just going to get you to do a little bit of thinking and talking. We're going to have a man in particular to interact with later on, a sort of a life example. But here's the first bit of just thinking together. What would be arguments for or against change being a really big idea? Suppose somebody said to you, no, change, that's the biggest concept in the Bible. How would you agree with them or disagree with them? Just talk to somebody next to you for 2 or 3 minutes. This sort of helps wake us all up in the morning. Well, I wonder what you've come up with as you think about that together. If we were a slightly smaller number, as time goes on, maybe, and we relax with one another, I'll get you to shout out some things. But at this point, just to get us going, let me muse on some of the things that you might have been thinking about. I guess you could say, well, no, there are lots of bigger concepts in the Bible, not least God and his glory. That's a pretty big concept. And there are lots of other huge issues in Scripture that probably you'd say, well, they're more important than just change. And moreover, you may have occurred to you that there are lots of things that don't change, like God. He pretty emphatically makes clear to us that he does not change like the shifting shadows. There is a permanence and a fixedness to the character of God and indeed to the person of Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you could marshal some arguments, couldn't you, to say that change isn't that big an idea. And yet, Jesus appears, doesn't he? What are his opening words? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And his idea of repentance is, I mean, the language of that word is literally a change of mind, a change of direction, a change of orientation of a person's whole life. And then Jesus goes on to say that unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. There is some fundamental shift and change that is required in a person's life if they are to embark on being a part of God's kingdom. And Paul, looking at the final part of... Oh, I see people taking pictures of these slides. I should say that there's a handout on the Keswick website, I think, which has these quotes, or at least the references to them on, as well as some of the longer quotes that I'm going to use later on. So I think, I don't think you can find it on the app, but I think on the Keswick website, is that right? Am I saying that right, Anna? On the Keswick website, you'll find both a handout and you'll see these quotes there. So Paul, anticipating the end of all things, talks about this moment with an instantaneous, pardon me, change. In a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, we will all be changed. The trumpet will sound, the dead will raise imperishable, and we will be changed. So there is a final, glorious change to come. The picture of what that change is going to be is captured here in Romans 8:29. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's a picture of the end point towards which we're headed, to be conformed to the very likeness of Jesus himself. And but the Bible also doesn't describe this only in individual terms. You think about Paul writing to Titus and emphasizes the way that Christ gave himself to redeem for himself a people eager to do what is good, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This picture of a new community of men and women, boys and girls, who are now committed to live God's way. It's quite a striking idea, isn't it, to be eager to do what is good. What an idea. Nothing reluctant, nothing sort of being dragged out of us, but now formed in us as a people together, an eagerness together to do good. There are lots of ways in which this change is described in the Bible. Lots of different words are used. To be like Christ, godliness, fullness of Christ, mature, that's a big idea in Ephesians chapter 4, holiness, a growth in righteousness and undivided heart. Lots of different Bible words, slightly different meanings, but sort of overlapping in their sense of the drive towards Christ's likeness. But this word sanctification, probably one of the most commonly used through the New Testament. And when the theologians get hold of the idea of sanctification, they talk about two different forms of sanctification. They talk about positional and progressive sanctification. Maybe you've come across those terms, maybe not. Positional sanctification is the idea of a status that God gives us. It's sort of imputed to us. God grants us this status of being sanctified, of being holy in his sight, so that we are counted righteous. And a verse that would capture that would be Hebrews 10:10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So it's a sort of done deal. At the point of becoming a believer in Christ, God grants this status of righteousness before him that makes us acceptable to him. It's given. But then there's this second idea of progressive sanctification that the theologians talk about, which is the ongoing, actual, in our lived experience transformation of gradually, bit by bit, becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus as his Spirit works in us over the years of our life. It's a process that isn't finished this side of glory. So there's no promise of perfection on earth for us. But God committed to gradually forming the image of his Son in us, steadily shaping our hearts so that we want what he wants. We do as he does. We love as he loves. Bit by bit, more and more single-minded in our devotion to God. It's a wonderful, beautiful process. Recently, I found myself struck in a number of places by a phrase I don't think I'd given that much thought to before, of the idea of an undivided heart. I don't know if you've come across James in his letter in a couple of times, doesn't he? He talks about being double-minded. You remember that sort of idea? Well, here seems to be the contrary to that. This lovely picture of being having an undivided heart. So in all sorts of ways, all of us experience that pull, that tug, that tension. You know, a bit of us that has a sense that we want to live for God, but another tug in our hearts that is full of selfishness and self-orientation. And we find these things competing, vying with one another in our hearts. And here, Prophet Ezekiel, capturing this future state where a person's heart is utterly undivided, thoroughly and completely committed to the Lord. Well, God driving us, the process of sanctification, driving us more and more to experience that, that we have this undivided devotion to the Lord God. Jesus Christ, his compassion, his gentleness, his wisdom, his courage to be conformed to him, to have the same compassion, the same gentleness, the same courage, the same wisdom. What a glorious prospect. I don't know how you look back on the moment in your life when you really got going as a Christian. I look back to my early 20s, having not taken the Christian faith seriously, not come across believing Christians before my early 20s. And I remember that as I was put on the spot by a good friend who was urging me to take the decision and become a Christian, I remember my predominant emotion that evening being one of fear. Because there were lots of things I didn't understand about the Christian faith, but I understood enough to realize that this was a big step that I was taking. But I had no sense of where it would lead. I didn't really know what lay beyond, and I was frightened of where that might go. And I remember distinctly from that night that what persuaded me to take the step was reflecting on having read a gospel for the first time over the preceding months, and realizing that the Jesus that I read about there was unlike anyone I'd ever come across before, in literature or certainly in real life. So compassionate, so kind, so trustworthy. And what I remember from that night is thinking to myself, if I can't trust this man, then I don't think I'll ever be able to trust anyone. Because he presents himself to me in the Gospels as the most trustworthy of people. I had no idea as I took my decision that night that part of the promise of the gospel was that his spirit would gradually grow me to be like him. That was one of the many things about the Christian faith that I discovered later. But that is his promise to us. That is his work in us. It's an exciting thing to contemplate and exciting to be able to think about it together over these days. So how are you doing? How is that? As you think back over the past 12 months, what are you gazing back at? You look back at 12 months of delightful progress, moments of huge breakthrough, a new determination to get up early and spend serious time with God in his word. 12 months in which you read Tim Keller's book on prayer, and it's had a transformative effect on your prayer life. So much more of a sense of God's presence with you as you pray than you've ever had before. You look back on 12 months where a hugely improved attitude at work with that very irritating colleague who winds you up so regularly. Even times when you have sought them out and asked them if they're okay and if there's anything you can do to support them and help them without any of that sense of smug self-righteousness that you used to have in relation to them. Is that your 12 months? Or are you looking back at a very different 12 months with so little evident progress? Same irritability when you visit your parents. Same struggle getting to bed at a reasonable time, and then leading to the same rushed mornings with no Bible and no prayer. Same moodiness with friends and colleagues. The same habits that you've resolved to break so many, many times, and nothing seems to change. And many of us, I guess, look back on 12 months and think, progress has not been great. Growth has not been all that it could be, all that I long for. And in some ways, what I want to do in this first session is to think, well, why might that be? What gets in the way of change? What, as it were, on our side interferes with our progress towards godliness? I'm going to do that with the help of a man called Dave. He's going to be our friend through the rest of today, and he'll pop up again in our subsequent seminars together. He's a sort of composite of lots of people that I've known over the years. Let me tell you about him. Dave's a 32-year-old man who's arrived at something of a crisis. He's overstretched at work and his marriage is suffering. He leads a home group in his church, but he's missing meetings and his own devotional life is in bad shape. And recently, at the end of a long day at work, he got into a conversation with a female colleague. After work, they went out for a drink together. And though nothing happened, Dave realized that he was very close to crossing the line, very close to letting things go too far between them. I was using this illustration a while ago, and somebody came up to me after and said, is it wrong then to have a conversation with a female colleague if you're a man? And I thought, okay, I've slightly understated what I'm saying here. So let me just be a little bit more explicit. Dave is flirting, and Dave is very close to pushing things sexually with this woman. Okay, just in case any of you missed the nuance in what I was just saying. And this incident persuades him that something needs to change. It sort of alarms him. He realizes he comes to just how close he was to letting things go further than they should have done in a very serious way. So the next Sunday, Dave gets into conversation with a friend called Andy. And having explained what happened, Dave is pleased to find that his friend Andy sympathizes with him regarding how tricky it can be to manage work-life balance, recognizing that Dave has been under lots of demands in recent times. Indeed, Andy shares some of his own struggles in a similar sort of way, keeping work-life time demands sorted in his own life. And then the conversation moves on. And at one level, Dave is glad to have shared what happened, feels reassured that others struggle too. But something about the conversation doesn't feel quite right. What do you think? This is another moment for you to talk to the person next to you. You can think on your own if you like, but it's more fun talking to other people, isn't it? What do you think of this description? How true to life might it be, do you think? And what problems with the process of change do you think it might reveal? Just take a few moments to talk to the person next to you about that. I could see if anyone's bold enough to shout out an odd thought. True to life? Yes, okay. Anyone think it's not true to life? Okay, that's interesting. Anything you think that represents a problem in relation to change? What do you think is not happening here as you might hope in regard to change? The heart is deceptive, and has anyone sort of grappled with him about that? Yeah, okay, thanks. Yeah, okay. Yes, perhaps I need to make that clearer. My intention was actually that he had been pretty honest. But you're right. I mean, it didn't become the centre of their conversation, did it? Maybe I need to make that clearer in what I'm saying. So I think, various things occurred to me. One is, I think it's remarkable that Dave has an Andy, actually. And I think there are a lot of Daves who would have no Andy. I think that this has happened and that he's been willing to, that he's got somebody that he would be willing to talk to and that he's actually gone ahead and talked to him, I think it's pretty rare. I think there would be an awful lot of men in our churches for whom that would not be the case. And this would never have got talked about. But then I think the second problem is that having talked about it, that Andy's just sort of skirted around the issue. That there's been this sort of embarrassed avoidance. You know, it's sort of pretty clear. You know, if Dave has been honest with him about what happened, about the flirting and about realizing that, you know, he was about to try and push things and this could have become a sexual encounter with this woman, and Andy's just sort of ignored that. And I think that kind of happens, you know, that we can feel a little bit awkward and a little bit embarrassed about talking about the things that are most important in one another's lives. We're just a little bit coy about that. Or maybe we've developed a sort of habit of thinking that the really significant troubles and difficulties, maybe a different kind of trouble or difficulty to the one that Dave has, needs to get sorted out by experts outside the church. And we've lost our nerve about grappling with some of these things in our friendships, in our fellowship groups, within our church communities. So I think there's something about an embarrassed avoidance here. Okay, let's press the story on. Dave is glad to have shared his struggles, but still feels he's no clear plan of what to do, no spiritual perspective on his situation. So he arranges to meet up with Brian, who's an elder in their church. And Brian listens carefully before telling Dave that this sounds serious and that he thinks that Dave needs to flee temptation, and quotes 1 Corinthians 6:18 to him. And the way that he thinks that Dave should flee temptation is by changing jobs before this relationship develops any further. Well, Dave thinks that sounds pretty radical. But he decides that it will at least show that he's serious about avoiding sin. And so that's what he decides that he will do. Hands in his resignation and starts the search for another job. What do you make of this step? And what problem with change might this reveal? Again, just a couple of minutes chatting with the person next to you. Okay, let me find out where you went with that one. Keep an eye on the time, make sure we get through this in good time, because we've got several more bits of Dave to go. Any thoughts? What do you make of this next step, and what problem with change do you think it might present for us? The elder should be sacked, I've got over here. That's a radical bit of change for your church. I like that. Okay. Any other thoughts? Oh, too many people at once. So is it this man here?
So I think stealing someone else's collective.
Oh.
It's externalising, not internalising.
Okay. Yeah. So there's a sense in which the focus here is all on the circumstances. You know, the situation that Dave is in, rather than anything internal. And we kind of get this, don't we? If you're involved in any form of pastoral ministry, you're a leader of a small group or whatever, you will know how often when people come and say there's some botherer in a relationship or whatever, then generally speaking, the finger is pointing outwards. You know, I've got this incredibly difficult teenage child. I've got this incredibly difficult boss. I'm in this enormously challenging situation at work or whatever. The first thing that people do is identify the situation, the circumstances that is causing them bother. And that's not irrelevant. And we'll think much more about situation, and particularly in the context of suffering tomorrow. That'll be our focus there. But of course, if that is all we do, if we just think about our circumstances, and if just as we were sort of point outwards, then we can see that's in trouble. Because you know, you'd hear people say, wouldn't you? You know, you'd have lost your rag if he'd said that to you. What was I supposed to do? She practically threw herself at me. He's so full of himself. Yes, I was rude, but he needs to learn a bit of humility. And in those sort of ways, we find a way of saying, if there was any error in the way that I behaved, if there was any mistake in the way that I functioned, you know, the problem was out there. It was somebody else that did it. And that's a pattern that began in the Garden of Eden. The woman you put here, she gave me some, and I ate it. And that pointing and blaming has continued ever since. We get this wrong again and again. And Jesus is strong on it, isn't he? I mean, in a sense, this is the critique that he has in Mark chapter 7. With the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who've been criticizing Jesus for letting his disciples eat with unclean hands and not washing, because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law thought that the way to keep themselves pure was to stop contamination from without. In other words, keep their circumstances away from causing any difficulty for them. But Jesus won't have it, because he says it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from within a person and defile a person. So, blaming circumstances. Back to Dave. 6 months later, now in a different job, the same thing happens again. After another long day and another late night drink, Dave once more finds himself close to crossing the line sexually. This time, Dave seeks out his pastor and asks for advice. His pastor listens carefully before telling him that the reason this problem has recurred is because he hasn't addressed it spiritually. Pastor advises him to restart a regular morning devotion, to make home group a priority, and to invest time in his relationship with his wife. He says Dave should see this as a crisis point and urges him to act now. Dave is chastened, glad for serious direction, and determines to change. Same questions. What do you make of this step and any problems here in this effort after change? Again, talk for a little moment. Okay, again, let's see what we made of that step. Now, I'm sure there are two speedy people with microphones in case you want to speak into a microphone, or if you do it quickly, you'll get there before they get to you. So what do you think? What do you make of this step? And what problems do you think it might make, what might represent in relation to change? Any thoughts on this? There's a hand there, Anna. And then, oh, look, competing with one another, like a game. Here we go. And then maybe throw a hand up over there if you've got a question.
Somebody else at the moment.
This microphone's
Is it on? Hello. We think that was a good step. We thought that was the right step, but it has to be monitored. So he has to be followed up afterwards.
Okay, very good. So we're seeing some more positive things here, but worried about the follow-up they're going to have. Yeah, good point. Anything else over there? Oh, somebody right over there. Thank you.
You might have an issue with alcohol, because you've mentioned that comes into the situations that he's in, but also I don't know if he's actually dealt with the issue with his wife and told her about the flirting, which seems to be a big part of it, and it's happened again. So if he was really honest with her and spoke to her, then they could maybe take it to the roots of what's affecting this behaviour.
Yeah, excellent. Lots of really, really helpful observations there. So question of whether there might be some alcohol issues tucked in there. But also, sort of, yeah, I mean, his wife has been remarkably absent from any sort of involvement at this stage, isn't it? We're going to do two more very quickly. Yeah.
Again, it was it's more of a positive step forward.
Yeah.
I feel that maybe a bit more of a try harder bit about it, relying on its own efforts to make more of an effort to go to this, do this, and do that.
Okay, yes. So it has a bit of a sense of, you know, just keep trying a bit harder. One more. Anna, where are you? Oh, over there.
Yeah. Yeah, we thought that it was a bit like the January gym membership. It was very much an external effort rather than finding out what the fundamental underlying spiritual problem was.
Excellent. Excellent. You're all ahead of me in all sorts of ways. Yeah, how could you be negative about encouraging Dave to be reading his Bible and to be praying and to be, you know, spending more time with his wife? How could you think those are bad things? Of course they're not. And yet, there is a bit of a sense here, and I think it's come out in those last two comments. There's a bit of a sense here of these being external changes, aren't they? They sort of rest rather much on the surface of things. There's stuff for him to do. And it seems to me that what has not been addressed really is anything of a more kind of internal part of change for him. And this tendency to change our external behaviours but to leave our heart unaddressed is condemned by Jesus in the most strident terms. Think about his words to the Pharisees. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Or in Matthew 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. And I think here now we're moving towards some of the most sort of fundamental problems that we so often experience in our own lives and the lives of people around us in the process of change, which is that we settle for external behavioural change without addressing the thoughts and attitudes and desires of the heart. The Bible kind of gives us a picture of people that could helpfully look a bit like this. We have an inner person, the kind of the real me, which the Bible describes in many different ways: soul, spirit, mind. Sometimes different words with similar kind of meanings. But probably the commonest word that the Bible uses for the real me, the inner person, is the heart. But of course, our hearts or our souls are embodied. We have a physical frame, and that has a bearing on us, doesn't it? What goes on in our bodies matters, and what goes on in our circumstances matter. So that those things aren't irrelevant, and that's why we're going to think a little bit about suffering tomorrow for that reason. So our circumstances matter, and what happens in our bodies matters, but what matters most of all is what goes on in our hearts. Because it's with our hearts that we relate to the Lord. So in popular culture, the heart is the place where we do emotion, and particularly romantic emotion. So all of our pop songs and so on are sort of focused on the heart in terms of romance. But in biblical thinking, the heart is different to that. The heart is the seat of the mind and the will and the emotions. So it thinks and it decides. And particularly that the heart forms allegiances. And we kind of get that. Our contemporary language speaks in that kind of way, doesn't it? You might say of somebody, I don't think her heart's really in it. Or we might say, oh, he's got a real heart for that. And what we're saying with that kind of language is very biblical thinking. We're saying that's what they're for. That's what they are really into. That's what really matters to them. So our heart forms allegiances. It trusts, it believes, it commits. And ultimately, it's with our heart that we worship. And out of the heart comes the behaviours, the words that we speak. Jesus makes this clear. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Out of our heart emerges the words and actions of our lives. And you kind of get this. I think it was Paul Tripp that I first heard use this idea of fruit stapling. Maybe you've heard it before, because using the picture of that Jesus also uses of a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. He said, be a bit of a nonsense, wouldn't it? If you had a tree in your garden, maybe you've got a pear tree in your garden, and every year it produces a crop of pears, or produces very few pears, actually, and the few pears that it does produce taste horrible. And maybe one day you decide, I'm going to sort this pear tree out. And so you drive down to your local supermarket and you get a great big crate of the prime conference pears. And then you go to a hardware store and you get yourself a staple gun and you go home and you climb up the ladder and you staple these excellent pears onto your pear tree. And then you call your whole family out into the garden and say, look, I've fixed the pear tree. And they would, I mean, they'd smile and they might sort of call for help urgently because they concluded that you finally have lost it. I mean, it's madness, isn't it, to imagine somehow that stapling fruit onto the outside fixes a tree. But you see, that's often what we are doing. Externally conforming ourselves to right behaviour, but leaving our hearts unchanged, untouched, unaltered. Here's the deepest and most significant problem. And here's where we run astray. For a time, Dave's new resolution seemed to work. Reads his Bible regularly, attends his small group, makes more time with his wife. But then new work pressures develop. His wife becomes unwell with a kind of chronic fatigue. Feeling stressed and lonely, he again finds himself confiding in a female work colleague. And after a few drinks after work, things do go too far, and they end up in bed. Ashamed, he can't bring himself to admit what has happened to Andy, or to Brian, or to his pastor, or to his wife. What do you say is fundamentally missing? What is it that we've not asked or searched for so far in our conversations with Dave? What's the big issue that nobody has thought to ask so far? Yes, he has this fundamental problem and he's tempted. Repentance, yeah. But repentance at what level? Because there's repentance, yeah, at the level of external change, or repentance at the level of the heart. I got a microphone over there.
Prayed with him, or really taken the time to pray with him, and yeah. Ask God to change him, rather than him just fighting it himself.
Yes, certainly. In the few words I've scribbled down, nobody's suggested they've spent time praying with him, and they certainly should have done that if they haven't. Where are you with God? Yeah.
Where he's seeking his worth from? Where he's seeking his true worth from?
Where's he seeking his true worth from? Okay, now we're getting closer. Yeah, and one more.
What's really going on? What's really behind all of this stuff? Has anyone actually asked that? What's the symptoms? What's the, you know, the cause?
Yeah, what's really going on? Or to put it another way, what's driving him? Why is he choosing to behave? Because he's choosing. These are choices that he's making. So what is motivating him? Which sort of captures the last couple of comments. What's really driving him? What's the desires in his heart? Now, you might say, and this is a suggestion in the front, you know, well, it's just lust. But it might not be. There might be all sorts of reasons that are, and we're going to think about this in some of the later seminars, All sorts of reasons that Dave might be behaving in the way that he is. Now, you don't know and I don't know. Well, I do know because I've made him up. But you don't know because I've not told you and you've not met him. You need to have a conversation with him to sort of probe and think carefully, to ask, what desire is he after? You know, what is the motivation of his heart that is persuading him to behave in this way? What is he chasing? What's driving him? Because if you don't get to that, if you don't understand, see, at some level, something is proving to be more important to Dave than the Lord. Because it's not as though, you know, it's not as though you'd sit Dave down and you'd say, look, let me show you these verses about adultery and sexual faithfulness within marriage. And Dave would say, well, what do you know? I never realized. Well, thanks for pointing that out. Of course, he knows that what he's doing is wrong. But somehow knowing is not enough, is it? Because something matters more to him than being obedient to the Lord and to his word. Some other God is ruling him. Some other driving force, some other controlling influence in his life, some other shaping power is taking priority over the Lord. He has a different functional God in these moments who rules his life. And until you work out what that functional God is, then yes, repentance is needed. But what is he repenting of? See, to repent is a change of mind that says, God will be my God and not these other things. It's a turn away from the false worship of other gods in his life. And first, we need to work out what those are for him to turn in that way. See, motivation matters. David Powlison writes about motivation in this way. David Powlison, one of the leaders in the biblical counseling movement over in the United States. When we do not think about characteristic motivations, a person's relationship with God tends to be approached chiefly through outward disciplines, devotional life, church attendance, and the like. When we do address the motivational issues biblically, a person's relationship with God becomes an issue we can get our hands on. Do you see what he's saying there? And until we work out that in Dave's case, actually, it's power that he loves. And what he's really enjoying is the way that he seems able to exert control over these female work colleagues. That's the big issue. He enjoys feeling in control and powerful. Maybe it's money that is the big driver. Because maybe this female colleague is actually a boss. And maybe he's forging the relationship with her because he can see it's going to be good for his career and good for his advancement and promotion and salary. Could be, couldn't it? See, without talking to him, we don't know what actually, we can see the external behavior, we can see what he's doing, but we don't know why. And until we know why, we won't know what it is that needs to be addressed, which part of scripture we would turn to. And that's why we're going to be thinking about how we go about that business of using the Bible in pastoral care and in the work of change when we meet on Thursday morning. So, in many ways this morning, what I've wanted to do is highlight some of the things that get in the way of the process of change. Because God is at work by his Spirit, but in the way that God chooses to work in our lives, he doesn't overtake us so that we are like the mule led by the lead. He wants us to engage with him. He wants us to grow in relationship with him. And part of that process means uncovering what's happening in our hearts, what's happening in the hearts of those around us, in order that we might change at the level of the heart, be transformed at the level of our desires. And sometimes we are blind to our own desires. And that's why God puts us in communities. Think about this on Friday. Why he puts us in communities. Because sometimes other people see things about us much more clearly than we see them ourselves. And we engage with others to that end. Three fundamental things that I've wanted to try and highlight. That when we think about the process of change, we need to beware of the danger of blaming our circumstances, pointing the finger at other people, at stuff going on around us, excusing our own sin. Second, in the process of change, we need not to settle for external change, for just having a form of righteousness on the surface that doesn't go much more than skin deep. Be a terrible thing if our churches were like that, wouldn't it? People would rightly say there's something sort of superficial and rather unimpressive if we are just having a show of righteousness, a show of godliness that doesn't come from the heart. And then thirdly, that we don't just fill our heads with knowledge. It's not just knowing pieces of information about what God would have us do. It's not less than that. Of course, we do want to know what God's law says and what he wants for us. It's not less than that, but it's that that knowledge might begin to take control of the motivations of our hearts so that our change emerges from not an outward form of obedience, but a devotion to God, a commitment to him that comes from the heart because we love him more than we love these other things that vie for our affections in our lives. Because down that path lies the way to arrive at the idea of becoming the people that Jesus Christ gave himself to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good, eager from the level of the heart. Let me close with a final quote again from David Powlison. To be sanctified is to have your faith simplified, clarified, and deepened. You need God. You know God. You love God. You see life, God, yourself, others more truly. And to grow as a saint is to grow in actually loving people. You're becoming a better friend and family member. When you talk, your words communicate more good sense, more gravitas, more joy, more reality. You're learning to pray honestly, bringing who God really is to the reality of human need. It's a beautiful picture because it's a picture of the Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us and I'll hand back to Anna. Oh, we praise you, Lord God, for giving us Christ. Giving us Christ both as a picture of life lived as it should be lived. All his compassion, all his courage, all his wisdom. And we praise you for the miracle of your sanctifying work in us to form us to be, bit by bit, inch by inch, more and more like him. Oh, Lord God, speed that work in us. And where there are things that are, as it were, slowing that work of change, some of the things that we have thought about this morning, then help us to see them and move them aside Help us to bring our hearts to you, to be willing to identify things that are more precious to us sometimes than you yourself are, so that we might repent of those and put you where you deserve to be, as the focus of our love and our affection and our devotion. We love you, Lord God, and we long to love you as we should, to your greater glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.